Take your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 6. Born in 354 AD to a pagan father and a Christian mother was a man named Augustine. Became one of the most influential figures of church history. But given his early years, you would have never have expected it. His father, Patricius, was a civil servant in Thagus, North Africa. He was a man of modest means who was determined to provide a good education for his son. Though he was married to a Christian woman, Patricius countered any Christian influence that she would have in the home. In 370 AD, at the age of 16, Augustine went to Carthage to study rhetoric. Shortly thereafter, when he arrived, he met a woman who became his mistress for 17 years. They never married, but in 372 AD, they had a son together. In his studies, Augustine excelled, and when his education was complete, he took up a teaching post at Carthage that lasted 7 years. And then in 383, he sailed to Rome with his mistress and son to take up another teaching post in Milan. This was exactly the kind of career that his father had hoped for his son. But the Lord had other plans. Though his father's influence was a shaping force in Augustine's life, there was a force still stronger, and that was God's. And through the influence of his mother, God's grace finally overpowered Augustine. Of Augustine's mother, Monica Stephen Nichols writes, "She is an ever-present human instrument of the Hound of Heaven," hound meaning God who pursued him. She is an ever-present human instrument of the Hound of Heaven. As Augustine travels in pursuit of a professional career, Monica was not far behind. Monica was his mother. He says she constantly prays for her son. She arranges for others to talk with him, such as Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, and she herself prods and nudges as only mothers can do. When Augustine is finally converted, he immediately seeks her out. Overjoyed, she praises God, extolling him as the one who is powerful enough and more than powerful enough to carry out your purpose beyond all our hopes and dreams. Throughout all the turns and twists in Augustine's life, against all the barriers and roadblocks to his conversion, Monica never let up her prayers and never lost hope in God's power to save. Augustine was converted in 386. He was baptized the following year in Milan, and his mother was there for it all. And as if her life's mission were now complete, she died that same year. In her last words, she told her son that she had longed to remain alive to see him become a Christian. And now that God had granted her wish, and as well as more besides, she said she was quite content. With her mission accomplished, she rhetorically asked, "What is there left for me to do in this world?" And she died. Monica prayed for her son's conversion all her life. She devoted herself to praying for it. And God in His grace answered her. This morning in our series on prayer, where we come to the fifth and final expression of prayer, the expression of intercession, and this is praying on behalf of others. So far in our study of prayer, we've covered adoration and confession and thanksgiving and petition. Adoration, remember, refers to that aspect of praise and worship in prayer. We defined it as apprehending and affirming the worth of God. This is praising God for who He is. Having a right understanding, apprehending Him, and affirming His worth. Confession refers to agreeing with God about our sin, its vileness, its offense to holy God, its just desert of punishment. When we confess our sin to God, we want to see it and call it what He sees it and He calls it. Thanksgiving refers to thanking God for what He's done for us, the expressions of His mercy and grace, even when that means trusting in mercy unseen. Petition refers to making requests of God on behalf of ourselves. These are personal requests. By contrast, intercession refers to making requests on behalf of others. Right? Both petition and intercession refer to making requests, but the request for each has a different referent to it. Right? The referent of intercession is others. Right? We are making supplication to God on behalf of other people. And believe it or not, this whole series has been intended to get us to this point. Right, this is really where I wanted to focus our attention. This is where I wanted to end up because I want you to understand the value and importance of intercessory prayer, especially as that relates to ministry in the church. You see, God uses prayer to accomplish His purposes. Let me say it again. God uses prayer to accomplish His purposes. So in the Scriptures, He invites us to partner with Him in prayer. Right? He encourages us to pray, and He commands us to pray for others. And He uses those prayers to accomplish His purposes. Maybe we could say it another way. God purposes our prayers, or lack thereof, to accomplish His will. God purposes our prayers, or lack thereof, to accomplish His will. So important to understand that, beloved. God uses our prayers to move His hands to accomplish His purposes. Now, just to give you an idea of where we're going to go with this, today we're going to look at the subject of intercession as an aspect of prayer, just like the other aspects we've been covering. So we're going to consider it in general terms. Next week, we'll celebrate the resurrection, and then in 2 weeks, we'll return to Romans 15, and we'll deal with intercession as it pertains to advancing the kingdom of God. Remember, Paul's whole theme in the latter chapter of Romans 15 to the end of the book is the dissemination of God's righteousness. Right? And in Romans 15, verses 30 through 33, he helps us see how prayer fits into that larger context of ministry. Right? This is intercession as it pertains to the gospel going forth. And then after that, we'll return to prayer and just kind of wrap it up with some final points. So, like the other expressions of prayer, we want to begin with the call to intercession. This is the biblical instruction to intercede, the injunction, the command to do so. Now, in Ephesians 6, we have one of the most definitive texts on intercessory prayer in the New Testament. And the context here is very sobering. In verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul reminds us that we're in a spiritual battle. Right, whether we recognize it or not, we are in the battle. Right? It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle against the rulers and powers and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. It's a battle where the kingdom of darkness is warring against the kingdom of God. Right? And whether you are an old Christian or a new Christian, from the moment you were delivered from the kingdom of darkness, the devil has a price on your head. Now, we might not be able to take us back to himself, but he's going to do his darndest to try and cripple and wound and confuse and kill as many of us as he can in the battle. So Paul tells us to be ready. He tells us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, verse 10. He tells us to put on the armor of God, verse 11. Because you're not going to get very far in the battlefield if you're not dressed for the battle. Right? If you're not dressed for the battle, you're an easy target. Right? The enemy can spot you a mile away, from a mile away, and he will pick you off. This is his point. So Paul says, put on the armor of God. And then he describes it for us in verses 14 through 17. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And then in verse 18, Paul says this. Look at verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Notice the pervasive word all in verse 18. He uses it four times. With all prayer, pray at all times, with all perseverance, for all the saints. That is a tremendous amount of emphasis in one verse. Puritan William Gurnall, who wrote a 600-page book, small print, on the Christian's armor, said, "We buckle up the armor with prayer." Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan called this final piece of armor all prayer. And when poor Christian is slugging it out through the valley of the shadow of death, where the fiends of hell are crowding in around him and the sword of the Spirit won't do any good for him, he took up all prayer and cried out, "Oh Lord, save me." And Bunyan said he kept praying like that for quite some time. I take it was all prayer that got him through the valley. All he could do was walk and pray, "Oh Lord, save me." Such a vivid picture of the Christian life. And while Gurnall and Bunyan have their points, what I want you to see in Ephesians 6 is that the kind of prayer Paul is calling for here is persistent, watchful, intercessory prayer. That's not to say that petitionary prayer, praying for our personal needs, doesn't have a place in this verse. How could it not? He says, with all prayer, pray at all times. So that has to include praying for our personal needs in the time of war. But the specific direction of our prayers in this text is for all the saints. And beloved, that's intercession. I reckon that means that we are to have each other's backs. In other words, it is each of our responsibility to cover one another with prayer. You ever watch those action movies where you have some kind of standoff between the good guys and the bad guys, right? And the good guys, as they're moving in, there's always one guy with his gun out. He says, "I'll cover you." And the other one advances. And then he covers the next guy. Right, they cover each other so they don't get shot. Paul says, we're in a battle, beloved. We need to be dressed in the armor if we're going to survive, but we also need to have one another's backs. We need to pray for one another so we don't get shot. Verse 18 is built on two participles, the word pray and the phrase beyond the alert. What's interesting about those participles is that they're in the present tense. And that is in contrast to the verbal ideas of verses 11 through 17. In verses 11 through 17 of those verses there, all the verbal action is depicted in what we call the aorist tense. So it depicts the action as a once and for all action. You put on the armor, verse 11. You take up the armor, verse 13. You stand firm, verse 14. Your loins are girded, verse 14. Right? All that action is aorist. Right? It's a once and for all action. You dress yourself for battle and now you're ready for the fight. But the present participles of verse 18 describe continuous action. So the participial actions here of prayer and alertness are constant duties of the soldiers of Christ, right? The first action speaks of communication, the second of watchfulness. In other words, Paul wants us to be in communication with our commander in chief and not just watching over ourselves, but specifically watching over the rest of the platoon. Now, with that said, look at the details of this. He just piles on phrase after phrase to describe all prayer. He says, with all prayer and petition. The word prayer there is the general word for prayer in the New Testament. It's the noun form of the word pray, the participle in the same verse. Again, it speaks of communication and it depicts a relationship of dependence. The word is general enough that it can be easily applied to the various aspects of prayer. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, petition. It encompasses all those expressions, but more often than not, Paul uses this word with reference to intercession. The word petition is more specific. It speaks of specific requests. right? And these requests primarily arise because of a need. And the application of the word "all" there to this speaks of the fullness of prayer. In other words, when we pray, Paul says, we're to be employing all these different aspects of prayer into our prayer life. And to that, he adds two more phrases, "at all times" and "in the Spirit." At all times refers to the frequency of our prayers. In other words, our prayerful, watchful life is to be a habit. It's to be the norm. It's to be our mode of operation. And the phrase there, "in the Spirit," means in communion with the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit, in union with Him. Maybe a better way to say it is Spirit-directed prayers. And that Murray quote I gave you last week, remember he said, "Let the Word and the Spirit teach you to pray aright." This is the idea, praying Word-based, Spirit-led prayers. Oswald Sanders said, "The very fact that God lays a burden of prayer on our hearts and keeps us praying is prima facie." Is it facie or fasci? Okay, well, you know what I'm saying. It's prima facie evidence that He purposes to grant the answer. When asked if he really believed the two men for whose salvation he had prayed for over 50 years would be converted, George Mueller replied this way. He says, "Do you think that God would have kept me praying all these years if He did not intend to save them?" Of course, both men were converted, one before his death, one shortly after. See, the Spirit of God lays burdens on our heart. And in Mueller's case, these two men, and following the lead of 1 Timothy 2, Mueller prayed for their salvation. Paul says, pray at all times and in the Spirit. Now, with all that said about prayer, Paul steers this kind of prayer in a very specific direction here. The kind of prayer he's calling for is watchful, persevering, intercessory prayer. He says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." In other words, let your constant, Spirit-directed prayers be watchful prayers. The phrase "with this in view" denotes purpose or direction. This isn't just prayer, but watchful prayer, alert prayer. Beyond the alert is second participle in the verse. It's joined to the word "pray," and so it forms this idea of watchful prayer. The word literally means to remain without sleep, to stay awake, to not get drowsy. In military terms, to stay on watch, to stay on guard. Satan loves nothing more than sleepy Christians on the battlefield, right? He wants to take us by surprise. He's like a roaring lion that's roaming around seeking someone to devour. And so Paul says, stay on watch. Be attentive. Be vigilant. And to the second participle, he adds two more phrases, "with all perseverance and petition and for all the saints." Persevere in your vigilance, beloved. The idea here is persist obstinately. Be dogged in your watchfulness. I don't know about you, but I get these random telemarketer calls all the time, and they just persist to call me. And if they can't reach me with their number because I block it, they call me on another one or from another one. I don't know how they get my number. Or sometimes it'll be an email, right? Sometimes you get some weird email from somebody in Timbuktu who wants to wire $50 million into your account, right? And they just keep coming at you from various sources. That's persistence. They're trying to get your attention. Or last week, Matthew 7, right? We looked at Jesus' encouragement to pray. What did he say there? He said, keep asking, right? Keep seeking. Keep knocking, right? It's the idea of perseverance. Paul says, persist in your watchfulness for all the saints. Brethren, we all get sleepy at times. So we need someone to cover our backs. Right? We need to support one another while we travel this sod, right? We do that by constant, earnest, spirit-directed, vigilant, persevering prayer for all the saints. That is intercessory prayer. Right? And this isn't just for those with the ministry of prayer. This is for all of us. Right? Christian husbands and Christian wives and parents and Christian children and senior saints and newbie Christians, right? And Christian employers and Christian employees, right? We are on the battlefield together, beloved, and we are in the same platoon, right? And we are being shot at from every direction. Right? And the enemy isn't using airsoft guns. He's using laser-directed sniper rifles, and he's got Tomahawk missiles coming at us. And he is relentless. So Paul says, pray for one another. Because it's going to be hard to survive without it. Find another call to intercessory prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Giving instruction to the church, Paul says this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And we've covered this passage before, so we're just going to make a few comments here. First, notice that the call to pray there, or the call to prayer, is a call to intercessory prayer. Right? We see this in the phrase, on behalf of all men, which also includes verse 2, kings and all who are in authority. Second, given the context here of these verses, which is evangelistic, we have to conclude that intercessory prayer isn't limited to believers. Right? He's calling us to pray for all men, for their salvation, for kings, for governors, for police, for our neighbors, right? We're to pray with a view to their salvation. And again, notice the stated will of God in verse 4, right? We looked at that last week with thanksgiving. Notice it in verse 4. He says, speaking of God, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Beloved, God desires all men to be saved. He desires that. That's his will. That's not his decreed will, right? But his desired will. If God had decreed all men to be saved, then all men would come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. But he didn't, and they don't. Nevertheless, he desires it. Right? He desires the salvation of all men. That's what it says. And he desires it so much that he sent that the second person of the Godhead became a man and gave himself a ransom for all, right? He laid his life down a sacrifice for sin, right? Jesus Christ was God's provision for sin for anyone and everyone who would put their trust in him for his provision. Like, he is God's provision for all men. And we might just say, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not right with God, God has provided a Savior for you. All right, he's punished sin in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he's calling you, like Donita said earlier, to turn from your sin and put your trust in the Savior. All right, Jesus is the one who mediates between God and man. Right? And he mediates with his own blood, which was shed for sin. He is God, our Savior. God desires your salvation. And the proof of it is his Son. Right? God loved the world thus so. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Right? God desires your salvation, but you must come to him. And you must come to him on him, on his terms, right? Acknowledging his sovereignty, admitting your sin and your helplessness, and putting your trust in the only provision made for you, which is Jesus Christ, right? There's salvation in no other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you're not right with God, that provision is for you. But you must put your trust in him. And that is God's desire for all men. That's what it says, verse 4. That God desires all men to be saved. Third thing to notice about those verses is all the different descriptions of prayer here. Entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving. So this is just like we saw in Ephesians 6. Intercessory prayer takes different forms, but it is primarily supplicatory. Dick Eastman, in his book, The Hour That Changes the World, defined intercessory prayer this way. He said to intercede is to mediate. It is to stand between a lost being and Almighty God, praying that this person will come to know God and his salvation. As Edward Bauman explains, when we pray for others, we do not stand with outstretched arms hoping to receive something for ourselves. We stand at God's side, working together with him in the task of redeeming others, praying for them. Eastman says intercessory prayer is the soul of a man stirred up to plead with God for men. That's right. In the context of 1 Timothy 2, it's pleading for their salvation. This is intercessory prayer. Filling the gap between God and man and pleading for others' salvation. Turn to Jeremiah 29. This is an Old Testament call to intercessory prayer. We looked at this passage last summer when we were starting to think about the presidential election. Jeremiah chapter 29, it's a chapter that records God's message to the exiles in Babylon, right? They had been taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells them that they would remain in Babylon for 70 years, verse 10. And so in light of that 70-year stay, the Lord tells them to settle in Babylon, tells them to build a family, tells them to be model citizens, and we pick it up in Jeremiah 29, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and do not decrease. Verse 7, and seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Isn't that interesting? The Lord tells the exiles to pray for the welfare of Babylon. Right? That pagan city, Babylon, that city that is now filled with POWs. Seems to me we should be praying that for our city as well, our country as well. God says, pray for their welfare, for in their welfare, you will have it well. That's 1 Timothy 2 right there. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, intercede for your enemies. Pray for them. James chapter 5, verse 16, another intercessory passage. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. This is prayer for the spiritual well-being of the saints. Beloved, each of those references there is a call to intercession. We are to pray for others, the saved, the lost, the government. We're to intercede. We're to call upon God to be at work in their lives, to ask Him, to supplicate Him for that. That is the call to intercession. So let's look at a couple of examples. A couple biblical examples of intercession. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Has to be one of my favorite passages on this. Such a picture of intercession. Back it up to chapter 15 for a minute. Starting in 15:22, Moses begins the journey of leading the people of Israel from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And at various points along the way, the people find themselves in need of something, and so they start to grumble and complain. And at each point, the Lord tests them to see whether or not they'll obey what He says. Right? His plan was always to provide for them, but He wanted them to learn obedience, and He wanted them to learn to trust Him for their provisions. So in the last paragraph of chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, the people are in need of water. Right, and they come to a water hole that is filled with bad water. So the Lord instructs them on what to do, and they did it, and the water becomes drinkable. And then in chapter 16, the people cry out for food, and so the Lord provides manna for the morning and quail for the evening. In chapter 17, it opens with a need for water again, and the Lord graciously provided the water by telling Moses to hit the rock with his staff. And so when he hits the rock with his staff, the water comes gushing out. But then we come to verses 8 and following, and we find a more serious situation. King Amalek gathers his army together and meets Israel on the battlefield. Look at what he says. Exodus 17, verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And then they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, and thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That is a great picture of intercession. While Joshua and the army are down on the field fighting against Amalek, Moses and Aaron and Hur go up to the hill to bring God into the picture. Right, the staff of Moses meant that God was in the house, right? That staff is what brought the plagues upon Egypt. It was that staff that parted the Red Sea. It was that staff that closed the Red Sea on Pharaoh's army. It was that staff that provided water from the rock. That staff was the symbol of God's involvement in the situation. So when Moses held it up, it meant that he was bringing God into the fight. And when God was in the fight, Israel prevailed. But when Moses' arms got tired, right, and the staff came down, Amalek prevailed. That is a picture of intercession. Notice there that Moses' arms got tired. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that intercession is hard work. It's not easy, right? Praying for others is tiring business. So Aaron and Hur have to get involved, right? They sat Moses on a rock. Each man took one of Moses' arm that held the staff so the staff would stay in the air. And when the staff stayed in the air, then Joshua prevailed against Amalek. Because God was fighting his battles. Well, that tells you a couple things too, doesn't it? On the surface, it tells you that three men are better than one, right? Better to involve others in the business of intercession because, right, our feeble arms get tired. Right? We poop out. We need others who can keep it going. But more to the point is this. The point is not about involving others. That's a nice application. The point is the need for perseverance. Right? Victory came when the staff stayed in the air. Right? Israel prevailed when God was in the fight. See, beloved, this is why we need all prayer. Right? Amalek was a stooge compared to the devil. This is why we need constant, earnest, spirit-directed, vigilant, persevering prayer for all the saints, because victory only comes about through the power of God. And intercessory prayer brings God into the play. Turn to Exodus 32. Another example of intercession. This is Moses interceding on behalf of the people, right? God, and here in the text, you know, God is so mad, he's ready to destroy the people of Israel and start over again with Moses. But Moses comes between them. We'll start in verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Tear off your golden rings and the rings in your ears of your wives and sons and your daughters and bring them to me." And all the people tore off the golden rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought the peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it, and they have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" I mean, God is spitting mad here. Notice verse 11. "Then Moses entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why does thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing thy harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself and didst say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all the land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Verse 14, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he had said he would do to his people. The Lord changed his mind. I mean, God was fed up with them. Right? He was tired of this obstinate people, he says. His patience was gone, right? But Moses filled the gap and interceded. Right? And he turned the anger of the Lord away. If you notice back in the text, Moses says, change your mind. And then it says in verse 14, God changed his mind. Notice how he pleaded with God there. He pleaded on two fronts, God's reputation and God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll comment on that in a moment. Look at some other examples of intercession. Turn to John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Moses stood in the gap for God's people, so did Jesus. John 17 is all a prayer of Jesus in his high priestly prayer. Over two-thirds of this prayer are intercession. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the disciples. In verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for his disciples through the ages. So these are the disciples that come to faith through the witness of the apostles, of the disciples. We'll start in verse 6. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee, for the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf, that's intercession. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus asked the Father, verse 11, keep them in thy name. In other words, don't let them defect. Protect them from the world. Keep them secure in thy will. Keep them from the evil one, verse 15. Right? Sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart by the word of God and set them apart to doing my will. Verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love me, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. He's praying there for continued unity in the saints, right? Continued fidelity to Jesus Christ and the apostolic witness about him. Right? Jesus is interceding for that. Right? And he ever lives to make intercession, Hebrews says. Right? This is intercession. This is Jesus interceding for us, that we would be sanctified by the truth, kept for him in and by the truth. Another example of intercessory prayer, Colossians 4. Turn there, Colossians 4. Epaphras is an example of intercessory prayer. He was the man who brought the gospel to the people of Colossae. He was an itinerant church planner with Paul. Notice what it says about him in chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. I love that description. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. He was constant. He was persevering, right? He was earnest. He was focused on their spiritual well-being, and notice that it came from the heart. I mean, that's when you know you're truly loved by someone, when their deep concern is evidenced in constant, persevering, earnest, intercessory prayer. This is intercessory prayer. So we looked at the call to intercessory prayer. We've seen examples of intercessory prayer. There's many more we could go to. What is it that we should be praying for one another? It's a fair question, right? Well, first off, in light of 1 Timothy chapter 2, right, we should be praying for people's salvation. Right, if we have family or friends or neighbors or communities where people don't know Christ, it's God's desire that they come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what it said. So we got to pray for that. Right? Like Augustine's mother Monica. Like Mueller prayed for the salvation of his friends. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." I mean, Paul was pleading with God for his countrymen's salvation. Jesus before his executioners, right? Luke 23, sitting on the cross, right? Or hanging on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, right? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's what you call praying for your enemies. Pray for the salvation of sinners. Pray for that, beloved, because God desires that. Second, pray for the material needs, physical needs, and well-being of people. Jeremiah 29 passage, right? God says, "Pray for the welfare of the city that I am sending you." All right, obviously, right? If people aren't saved, then we need to be praying for them and for their salvation, right? We don't want to just stop at their physical needs, but we don't want to neglect the physical needs of people either. Right, God is still the giver of all good gifts, right? Whether that's acknowledged or not, so we want to pray for those things. Right, James tells us to pray for the sick. Pray for the needs material needs, physical needs, well-being of other people, believer or unbeliever. And third, when it comes to praying for believers, right, for the specific needs that they have, get in the habit of praying the scriptures for them. What do I mean by that? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to Paul's prayer for the saints. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Right? The next book over, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Next book over, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we have heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I mean, follow Paul's lead there. Pray those things for each other. Pray the scriptures for God's people. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, right? Pray that for people who are struggling with anxiety. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, pray that for a church that is struggling to get along because of spiritual ambitions. Pray Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33 for married couples. Pray Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4 for young families. Pray Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 for employees and employers. Pray Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18 for the church, to be on the alert, right? To be watching out for the devil so that we don't give him an opportunity, right? Pray those things for each other. If anything is praying in the will of God, it ought to be that, right? Pray the scriptures for people. Isn't that what Moses did? Lord, you made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel to give them many descendants and to bring them into the land. So make good on those promises. Graham Scroggie said, prayer is an instinct of the soul, but how to pray can only be learned from the inspired scriptures. That's right. Pray these things for God's people. Herbert Lockyer said, the mightiest prayers are often those drenched with the Word of God. Pray the scriptures for people. And finally, brothers and sisters, when you intercede for God's people, expect God to answer. Expect God to answer. Look at Acts chapter 12. This is hilarious. Acts chapter 12. Verse 1, now about the time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and When he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. That's intercession. Verse 6, and on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and guards in front of the doors were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. So he did, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And when he went out and continued to follow, he did not know what was being done by the angel. He didn't know if it was for real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed from the first to the second guard, they came to the iron gate, which leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along 1 street, and immediately the angel departed for him. So all these prayers for Peter's deliverance delivered him, right? Verse 11, and when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. This is where they were praying, the mother of John, who was called Mark, and where many were gathered together and were praying for him. And when he knocked on the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran back and announced that Peter was standing at the front gate. And they said to her, you are out of your mind. Like, what are you? You're crazy. But she insisted that it was so. And they kept saying, oh, it's his angel. He's died. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, report these things to James and the brethren, and departed and went to another place. I mean, they were asking, but they weren't looking to see the answer. And when the answer came to him, right, when Peter was let out of the prison, they said, you are out of your mind. Right? We never thought you'd do it this way, Lord. So when we intercede for one another, let's be expecting God to answer. Let's be expecting God to answer. If we're praying word-filled, spirit-directed prayers, we ought to expect God to answer, not on our timing, obviously on His, and not necessarily in our way, but in His. But we ought to expect an answer. Beloved, as we think about these things together, the last thing I want to do is have you beat yourself up because you don't pray enough. I'll bet every one of us doesn't feel like we pray enough, right? If you're negligent in prayer, confess your sin and pray, right? The real objective here is to pray. So pray. We want to motivate you to pray, to involve God in the action and pray. Anglican Bishop Hanley Mule told the story of a Sunday school teacher who had led many children to the Lord. After the teacher died, he came across her journal, and among the things that were written were these 3 resolutions. Resolution 1, resolve to pray for each child by name. Resolution 2, resolve to wrestle in prayer for each child by name. Resolution number 3, resolve to wrestle for each child by name and to expect an answer. I love that. To expect an answer. Annie Woodworth would close with this. So there's a holy high vocation, needing workers everywhere. 'Tis the highest form of service, 'tis the ministry of prayer. No one needs stand idly longing for a place in which to share. Active service for the Master, there is always room in prayer. In these days of tribulation, wickedness pervades the air, and the battles we engage in must be won through fervent prayer. There's no weapon half so mighty as the intercessors bear, nor a broader field of service than the ministry of prayer. Do you long to see the millions who are perishing today snatched as brands plucked from the burning? Do you long yet seldom pray? Come and join the intercessors. Laurels then someday you'll wear. For there is no higher service than the ministry of prayer. It's true, beloved. Because when we pray, we depend on God and we bring Him into the fight. And the victory belongs to the Lord. So let's bring Him in for each other. This is intercessory prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for being for us. Again, we note your great, great love. Lord, we want to see you glorified in this world. We want to see Christ honored in the salvation of sinners. We want to see Christ glorified in our lives. We want to see each other get the victory walking strong in the strength of the Lord. We want us to see victorious Christian living because you are at the center. Lord, help us to pray for one another. Help us to pray for this church. Help us to pray for our country that Christ might be honored. In his name we pray. Amen.